As we return once again this evening to our passage from this morning, I ask you, dear brothers and sisters, to please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, as we continue to consider the topic of sin among the saints, focusing specifically on the sin of Sapphira for this evening, I'll be reading verses 1 to 11 in your hearing, just to get a sense for the flow of thought. Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, in contrast to the good things spoken of concerning the church in the previous verses, Luke writes now, Acts 5 at verse 1, "But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, 'Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself while it remained? Was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.' Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things, and the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, 'Tell me, whether you sold the land for so much?' She said, 'Yes, for so much.' Then Peter said to her, 'How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.' Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." Let's pray once again. Our Father, we thank you for all of your mercies to us, your people. Lord, we thank you that as Noah and his family of old were shut into the ark, so also by your grace we are shut in the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is that great and ultimate figure, that great fulfillment of the ark. We're thankful, O God, that though the flood waters come against us in this life, we are found in your beloved Savior, in the beloved Savior, safe from the trials, safe from the enemy of our souls. Father, we thank you for how all of your word has Christ at its center. We're thankful, O God, that he is the sum and substance of all that your holy word tells us. Indeed, even as Jesus himself said, the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and yes, even Moses spoke of him. And we're thankful, O God, that this night we can worship this Christ. We can love him and serve him in the beauty of holiness. And Father, as we come this evening to continue the narrative before us, we're asking, O God, for a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. O God, that you would quicken us and enable us to understand your truth aright. O God, natively we are blind. We can't see, O God. So come with fresh illumination and fresh anointing, that we might receive your word into good and honest hearts. Come, we pray, O God. Bless us richly in the inner man, we pray all these things. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. It was the 4th century Christian author and theologian named Augustine who, in speaking of the theme of hypocrisy, rightly said that it's not, quote, "the being seen of men which is wrong, rather it's doing things for the purpose of being seen by men, which is wrong." Augustine said, quote, "The problem with the hypocrite is his motivation. For he does not want to be holy. He only wants to seem holy. Well, as most of you know by now, I trust, it is this matter of hypocrisy that we began to consider this morning in our consecutive expositions through the book of Acts. This morning, we moved into chapter 5 of this book, and in doing this, we saw that there was a married couple who evidently had gotten into the membership of the church, apparently under the guise of being true Christians. However, in reality, based on their sin and God's sentence against them, their lives proved to be otherwise. This couple, whose names are Ananias and Sapphira, pretended to do a great thing for the Lord and for his people, such as selling land and giving all the proceeds from that sale to the church. However, truth be told, as we considered, they didn't do this at all. These people, based upon their actions, as recorded in this passage, were hypocrites of the highest order. And I say this because their hypocrisy was connected with the things of God. Now, while indeed all hypocrisy is wicked in God's sight because he is the God of all truth, dear friends, perhaps the worst type of hypocrisy is, as I said, that of religious hypocrisy. Religious hypocrisy, also called spiritual hypocrisy, is that which unfortunately at times comes into the church, and unfortunately at times it's found in those who name the name of our wonderful Savior, even Jesus Christ, the Lord. Now, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ had tremendous problems with the religious hypocrites of his own time. These people, as you know, were the scribes and Pharisees, of whom Jesus often spoke very strongly again, saying, for example, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5a, all their works they do, why Jesus? In order to be seen by men. Well, again, we come for this evening to consider the second half of the account that we considered this morning together, to specifically focus upon the hypocrisy of Sapphira, Ananias's wife. This woman, whose name means beautiful, was really anything but beautiful because of her ugly sin, and far from being an innocent victim to what her husband had done, as we read earlier this morning in verse 2 of this chapter, she did what she did being fully aware of the situation. And so as we continue for this evening to be instructed once again from this very significant narrative for our own spiritual profit and benefit as Christians, having seen today the deceit of Ananias and Sapphira, the discovery of Ananias and Sapphira, and the death of Ananias, I ask you to come with me now in the last place in verses 7 to 11 to note the death of Sapphira. Here, as Luke continues to describe this negative portrait of this primitive church in his book, he does so by saying first in verse 7, note the words again. He writes, now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Now that Ananias was wrapped up, carried out, and buried immediately, as we're told in verse 6 of this chapter, and we considered this morning, is something which is pretty clear from this verse here in verse 7. Here we're told that it was only about 3 hours later when his wife came into the meeting hall where the church was gathered. And as we'll see later on in these verses, those who buried her husband, we read it a few minutes ago, were right there present as well. Now we should also note here that this matter of immediate burials was something which was very common in Israel at this time, especially since the Jews did not embalm people. At this time in history, individuals who lived in hot climates, like those who lived in Palestine, would bury their dead as soon as possible. And this is because the warm weather would make the dead body decompose very rapidly. Now, having said this, it still does seem to me and to most of the Bible commentators who bring up this point that this particular burial of Ananias happened extremely quickly. I mean, think about it. In just 3 hours, they wrapped him in a cloth, carried him out of the place where they were meeting, which, as I said earlier, was Solomon's porch, according to verse 12. Then they brought him out of the city to actually bury him. And then the young boys who did this were now back on the scene, as we have here in this new section of Scripture. So again, it seems like there was great speed in this action. Now, why do I bring this matter up? Why speak about how fast this entire burial took place concerning Ananias? So fast that apparently his wife didn't even get an invite to the funeral. Well, friends, I mention this because it could very well be that such an immediate judgment by God on this individual was clearly understood by the early church as judgment from the Almighty, as I spoke of earlier. Beloved, this could very well be the case, and so perhaps the early Christians here in the book of Acts felt that if this dead body was left in their midst without removing it quickly, God Almighty would be very displeased with them. Now, why might they think this? Why might they have this notion going on in their head? Well, they might think this because in the Old Testament there were a few passages which spoke in this way. And so, for example, in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, there we read of a condemned individual who experienced capital punishment, who was to be removed after his death most quickly, lest they, this person rather, defile the particular area where he was stoned, or in that case, crucified. Additionally, and perhaps more closely connected to our passage, in speaking about the deaths of Nadab and Abihu, of whom I spoke earlier, after their deaths by God for offering him profane fire, we're told in Leviticus 10 and verse 4 that Moses said to the attendants on hand, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So again, why get Ananias so quickly out of the sanctuary of the saints? Why remove his body? Why bury him so quickly? Well, again, it might be because these various texts and these ideas were in the minds of the disciples. I don't want to be dogmatic about this point, but it does seem to me, again, that there was an unusual promptness in this whole processional. A dear one, since this death was clearly a death by the hands of heaven, as the rabbis would say in the first century, I agree with one writer when he said that, quote, "the burial in this case may have been hastened by the extraordinary circumstances of the death, for it was in accordance with the divine visitation." Well, as we go on with this sequel, again, we're told in verse 7 that about 3 hours later, Sapphira returned to the saints, not knowing what had happened. Now, we might wonder where she had been for those 3 hours. I mean, why wasn't she there when her husband was struck down in the middle of the church? Well, we're not told in the passage, but perhaps she was attending to family business. Perhaps she was running errands or taking care of the children or the alike. We're not sure. However, friends, whatever the reason was, this much we know for sure. In this 3 hour period, she definitely had time to reflect on her conduct and to consider the error of her ways. What she was doing, we're not told. But what we know is that in this time frame, she had the opportunity to consider all that she conspired to do with her husband. Dear ones, she certainly had time to think about her deceitful deed that she just committed with Ananias, and really, upon her return to the church, she could have come clean before the entire congregation, repenting, receiving forgiveness, and then being restored back to God and to God's people. However, as our passage shows us, sadly, this didn't happen. Sadly, instead of confessing her sins that she had committed, she covered it and continued in it. And so we're told in verse 8 that Peter answered her, or perhaps better translated, he addressed her saying, note the language, verse 8, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. To which she replied, saying, yes, for so much. Now, it seems to me here in these words that Peter was speaking about the total amount of money that Sapphira and her husband had presented to the apostles. This seems to be the most natural way to understand the language. However, we should also note that this really wasn't the heart of what Peter was getting at. Rather, it was about whether or not the money they received from them was the entire sale price that they had initially received for the land itself. Now, as we consider this morning, we know for sure that the amount that the apostles received from this couple for the land that they sold was not the total amount that they set before the church. And so indeed, a falsehood was definitely involved here. Again, as we saw earlier today, even though this couple came off to others like this was the case, that they had given all that they had received from the sale of the land, we're told in verse 2 of this chapter that they kept back part of the proceeds for themselves. And in doing this, again, Peter says twice, once in verse 3 and then in verse 4, that they lied. Now, dear friends, let's not miss a very significant point here that I just hinted at a moment ago, and it is that at this point in the narrative, Sapphira was given an opportunity to repent and come clean concerning her deed. Perhaps here, the Apostle Peter was pointing to the money that her husband had carried into the meeting room. And then he said to her, tell me, did you really sell your land for this much? Here the sense of the passage is that Peter said to her, let me know. Be honest with me. Come on, we're friends, right? Was this really the total price that you received for it? Well, unfortunately, without any fear of God in her heart or love for the truth, we're told that she responded by saying yes for so much. Here she said, quite literally, truly, indeed, this was the price. And yet we know that she was absolutely lying through her teeth. Sapphira was not obeying the command of the Apostle Paul when he said in Ephesians 4 and verse 25, put falsehood away from you. No, rather, when Peter confronted her, she just continued in her lie, repeating her husband's deceit without any contrition, as most unbelievers do. And so how then did Peter respond? Well, he did so in a similar way that he did to her husband. And so we're told first in 9a, note the words again, Luke writes, then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Now, I think it's so very sad here, as I mentioned this morning, that we have before us a couple in cahoots. While indeed sin in one individual is always a grievous thing, here we see it in two people. So that Peter says to Sapphira, how is it that you have agreed, literally conspired together with your husband to test the Spirit of the Lord? Now, what exactly does it mean when Peter here says that Ananias and Sapphira tested the Spirit of the Lord? Well, this language should remind us of the action of the Old Testament Israelites in the wilderness, who on several occasions tested God through their rebellion and apostasy. Many times in the Old Testament, God said to his people, "Do not test the Lord." Such a passage in this regard is Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. And this language basically meant that the people were not to push the envelope concerning how far they could get with reference to their relationship to Jehovah. Well, hear them. In a similar way, this is what it means when Peter says that Ananias and Sapphira tested the Spirit of the Lord, who, of course, is God himself. Simply stated, the reference here speaks about them presuming upon God's forbearance. It speaks of them seeing how much they could get away with before God judged them, which evidently in this situation was not too much at all. No, beloved, so as to establish the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in gospel holiness, the Lord immediately stopped this couple in their sin. God, without a moment's notice, immediately cut them off in their crime, dealing with them very harshly. And so Peter says to Sapphira in 9b, "Look, or behold and see, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Now, what shocking words these must have been to Sapphira's sinful soul. I mean, at least according to her, everything was going just as planned. She thought that she and her husband had pulled a fast one on God and on the church, not realizing that according to Numbers 32 and verse 23, their sin would find them out. Well, upon hearing the grave prediction of Peter, we're told next in verse 10, note the language again, Luke says, "Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her with her husband." Well, just as had happened with Ananias, since Sapphira shared in her husband's deception, so also now she shared in his fate, breathing her last, and then being buried by the same young men who buried her husband, as we read in 10b, "And so she also was judged by God." Her death, just like the death of her husband, was a supernatural judgment by the Almighty. And Luke highlights this fact for us in the passage by saying that she immediately, or at once, fell down at Peter's feet. Dear friends, since God is not mocked, that which a man or a woman sows, they will reap. Sapphira reaped at the expense of her own life, so that with her husband they were joined together in death as she fell at the apostles' feet. The very same feet, interestingly enough, where the money of deception had been laid. And so here we see then once again that it is a very foolish thing to trifle with the Spirit of God or to take lightly the importance of telling truth. Dear ones, again I say that sin in the camp, even the church camp, is a very serious thing, and we as God's people must never ever forget this. Beloved, God will deal with sin in one way or another, and therefore we must repent of it quickly if we are living in patterns of sin, knowing that, as Peter said in his own book, perhaps in reflecting on this very occurrence, that the time has come for judgment
to begin in the house of God, and that he who would love life and see good days is to refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So how then does Luke end this very striking account concerning the topic of sin among the saints? Well, he does so in verse 11 by telling us the outcome of all that just took place. Note the words again. He writes, so. Here's the result. Here's the outcome. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now, they're just two brief comments here that I want to make concerning these words, which are interrelated. And the first is that we're told now, for the very first time in the book of Acts, that among these believers, there was great fear in their midst. Now, I think this is significant, and I say this because in chapter 4 and verse 33, as you might recall from our earlier studies of this book, we were told in that verse that there was great power and great grace upon all the Christians. However, here again, we're told that there was a fresh veneration and evangelical fear for the Almighty God based on all that just happened coming from the hearts of these Christians. Whereas this morning, we saw in verse 5 of this chapter that great fear came upon those who were outside of the church in light of God's judgment in the church. And in 11b, we're told here that the same group of people seem to be spoken of. However, here in 11a, we're told that because of God's judgment, a fresh reverential awe came upon his true believing people. But the second thing that I want to mention here is that this is also the first time in the book of Acts where the word church appears, barring the other reference to it in Acts 2 and verse 47, where in that text we have a textual variant in question. Now, personally, I believe that in Acts chapter 2, the word church should be there. The Lord was adding daily to the church, the ecclesia, those who are being saved. Personally, I believe the word church is there in the original and should be retained. But even if it's not, the entire context shows us that that's what is in view. However, having said this, if in fact this here in our passage is the very first official use of the word church in the book, God's called out assembly, dear ones, I think it's very significant because it's being used in the context when the fear of God was upon believers. That is very significant. So great fear, reverential awe came upon all the church, the called out society of Christ, the ecclesia. First time it's mentioned. Fear of God and the church. Now, of course, by me highlighting this, I'm not saying that it means that every time we gather together as God's assembly, his called out people, that therefore we ought to be cowering before the Almighty as if Christ did not die for all of our sins and completely reconcile us back to God. I'm not saying this at all. However, I am saying, listen closely, that along with enjoying all the salvific benefits that Christ himself has procured for us as our Savior and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, dear friends, we must never forget, as the writer of the Hebrews says in chapter 12 and verse 29, that our God is, not was, but is a consuming fire. Therefore, the writer says, we should worship him. How? Acceptably. How? With reverence and godly fear. That's what he says. Notice he didn't say with a rock band or a rap band. Notice he didn't say that we should be coming into the place very nonchalant and casual, just hanging out before the Almighty. No, but because our God is a consuming fire, it should affect how we come before Him. Dear ones, never forget that our God is never to be viewed merely as a God that we can snuggle up with at night. He's not to be viewed merely as some daddy God in heaven who's not absolutely holy and righteous and hates sin. No, rather, He is absolutely holy and righteous and hates sin. And He will always be the Almighty God. And therefore, by His great grace, we should always walk circumspectly before Him. And so, having considered the second part, the second half of the sermon that we began this morning, which specifically highlights the sin of Sapphira, what lessons and applications can we take for ourselves, first, who are the true people of God? Such an important passage. And as I was working through it this week, I got up to verse 6 and said, it's too much material. Can't go past here. I called Pastor Jack, what should I do? I know I should be preaching in Proverbs at night, but it's too much. Can't get it all into one. Split it in half. Morning and evening. So here we are. Just again, making some applications from what we've seen tonight. What can we take for ourselves as believers? Four more things that I want to say. And they are concerning our spouses. Second, our savings. Third, the sanctuary of our hearts. And then finally, our glorious Savior. And yes, I'm following the S alliteration from this morning. Or did I say S? Yes, S. Spouses, savings, sanctuary, and finally the Savior. So firstly, our spouses. And here I want to say three things to you, dear congregation. Brethren, listen closely. It doesn't matter how much you love your husband or your wife. It doesn't matter how much you've confessed your complete loyalty to them. Dear ones, regardless of who they are, you must never follow them into sin. That's something we learn from the narrative, right? Something about couples here. Spouses. Now, while at all times, you ought to be, as husband and wife, one heart and one soul. To use the language earlier of Luke. And while at all times, wives, you should submit to your husbands in all things as unto the Lord, dear ones. It is at this point where we must obey God rather than men. Brethren, above all others, above husband and wife, our ultimate allegiance is to Jesus. Our allegiance must be to God and His truth, and therefore, if the one whom you've married goes into sin, don't follow them into sin. No, rather, lovingly correct them. Lovingly call them back to Jesus. Dear ones, help them, don't join them. Don't be like Adam and Eve, who together ate the forbidden fruit and plunged themselves and their posterity after them into sin and misery. No, don't be like them. And certainly don't be like Ananias and Sapphira in our passage. But secondly, under the second same heading, now speaking specifically to you husbands in this place. Dear brothers, listen, as heads of your homes, you are responsible to lead your wives to truth, not to error. And this is where Ananias failed miserably. He did it. His wife knew about it. Instead of leading his wife heavenward, he led her into sin. Dear husbands, you're responsible under God to lead your wives into biblical truth. And you will give an account to Christ, as I will on the last day.
for how well you did in this regard or did not do in this regard. And so I say again, think about how miserably Ananias failed in this regard. Think of what it cost him and his wife, and men do a better job. Lead your wives into truth, into all that God's Word says. See where they're at with their walk with Jesus. See who they're listening to on the radio, what they're reading, what they're getting into. You're called to be the head of your wife under Christ. Oh, be her head then, dear brothers. Thirdly, then, under this heading, couples. Along with being united in the truth and not sin, and along with husbands leading their wives in the right way to go, unlike Ananias, for both of you here this evening, be good examples to your children and never let them see hypocrisy in your lives. How do children being raised in Christian homes throw off the faith once for all delivered to the saints? How did they get hardened in their sins? It's by professing Christians in church, living one way on Sunday and the rest of the week living a completely opposite way. Or perhaps we can turn it around. Perhaps they live one way Monday through Saturday, but then when they come to church, man, my mom and dad can put on a good show, can't they? We ruin our kids through hypocrisy. We ruin them. We harden them in their sins. There you are, church. What a great sermon, Pastor. And on your way home, what a terrible sermon. Parents, watch your example before your children. Your hypocrisy may be the very thing that leads them to hell. Your ho-hum attitude concerning the Bible, concerning Jesus, may be the very reason why they're ho-hum concerning the Christian faith. Oh, we've got to go to church again. Oh, oh. If you have no zeal, how could you expect your children to have a zeal for the Lord? So be careful. Be on guard. Dear couples, secondly then, a word about our savings. Dear friends, something that we must never forget is that in all that we've seen today and all that I've said about hypocrisy concerning Ananias and Sapphira, it was all connected to the use of their funds. Now, beloved, this passage is very much about greed. It's very much about covetousness. And underneath it all, it warns us against the pitfalls of wealth, showing us, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith. How? In their greediness, result, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Sounds like Ananias and Sapphira. You see, friends, unlike others in the church, these people really weren't gracious with their money. Some people have money, but money had these people. And their sin caused great trouble in the church. First blot on the whole record concerning the New Testament congregation. And so something must be said about our savings. And our attachment to it. And so how can we be protected from such things as a covetousness and greed? Well, Paul tells us in that same chapter of 1 Corinthians 6, verse 10 and following, when he says, now godliness with contentment is great gain. Being content with what we have.
Not going for more and more, but being thankful.
Why, Paul? For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out of it. What else, Paul? In having food and clothing, with these we shall be content.
What's the antidote to the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? Contentment. Being thankful for what we have. Not saying more, more, more.
But resting in the Lord's goodness to us. Friends, the way to avoid the snares of the love of money is by doing what the early church did, as we read of a few weeks back. They were giving to the needs of the brethren. Freely we receive, freely we give.
They were opening their wallets.
That was helping them, I'm sure, with this great wicked sin in view. Third, an application concerning the sanctuary of our hearts. I ask you, dear professing Christian here tonight, are you a hypocrite? I ask you, are you just someone who names the name of Christ, puts on a good religious show, but you have not been cleansed from your own filthiness? Well, perhaps you say, Pastor, how can I know? How can I know if I'm an Ananias or a Sapphira? Well, let me give you several things to think on briefly, which, if true of you, very well could mean that you are not a true Christian, but a false professor of faith. And so first, here it is. When trials come in your life, these trials cause you to leave off with Christ and the faith of the gospel instead of cleaving harder to them. Trials come. And you let go of Jesus. Trials come. No mention of the gospel. No mention of the faith. No mention of the promises of God. Just like the one in the parable of the sower, Matthew 13, who received the seed in stony places. But he endured only for a while until tribulations and persecutions came. How do you do when trials are upon you? You moping around as if there's no God? Are you acting as if He's not sovereign over all? Second, when confronted with sin, you don't respond with repentance, but rather with self-righteousness. Much like Saul did in the Old Testament, saying to the prophet Samuel, who just rebuked him in 1 Samuel 15, "But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and brought back King Agag." Man, you're in the wrong, Saul. You're just rebuked by the prophet. "Oh, but this is what I've done, Lord." "Sacrifice thou wouldest not, but to obey the voice of God is what you should have done." Third, how do you know if you're a hypocrite? Listen closely. Your private time in the Word of God and your corporate time under the Word of God is not a delight but a drudgery. So that you can say with Jeremiah the prophet in Jeremiah 15 and verse 16, "Your words were found, O Lord, and I ate them. And your words were to me the joy and rejoicing of my soul." How is it for you? Do you love reading the Word of God? Does it delight your soul? Do you love sitting under the Word of God saying, "Oh God, teach me your truth"? It's a blessing. It's a joy. Fourth, how do you know if you're not the real deal? Because being with the saints is not a rich blessing, but a real burden. So that you can't say with the psalmist in Psalm 16 and verse 3, "As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is my delight." Do you love God's people? It's a telltale sign that you're a true Christian. When you're in the world, Is it that your soul is vexed with the conversation of the wicked? Or do you love them more than you love those who belong to Jesus? Fifth, your obedience to God's commandments as found in His Word is not steady but sporadic. So that as John says in 1 John 2 and verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is not a carnal Christian, but is a liar, and does not know God. Sixth, your life is more focused upon outward conformity to rigid rules and secondary issues than inward conformity to Christ and a true holiness of life. So that you say in your heart of hearts with the Pharisee of old, God, I thank thee that I am not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Well, seventhly and finally, trying to figure out who we are before God. When you think of Christ, His person and His work, you don't do so with warm love, but rather with light affection. So that you can't be described as those spoken of in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, who in speaking about Jesus Christ, Peter said, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you don't see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory. And so how is it with you here tonight? You who name the name of the Lord. You leave off with Christ instead of cleave. Leave, cleave. When confronted with sin, no repentance but self-righteousness. Your private time in the Word and your corporate time in the Word, not a delight but a drudgery. Concerning God's people, not a rich blessing but a burden. Concerning obeying Christ, not steady but sporadic. Your life, more focused on outward things than inward conformity to Jesus. And finally, concerning your love for Jesus, it's not really warm. Now, friends, look, it's important for all of us to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. Remember, as I said earlier, that religious hypocrisy is perhaps the worst of all hypocrisies in the world because it's connected to the things of God. But listen, religious deception is also the greatest deception in all the world. Jesus said it himself in Matthew 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done this? Have we not done that? And Jesus will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Are you a religious hypocrite? Ask yourself the question. Look at the seven things and say, yes, no, maybe, sometimes, all the time. Dear friends, the Bible says the heart is desperately wicked. Beyond cure, who could know it? And if you're wearing a religious mask this night, it's time to remove it. Listen, it will be removed one day. But in that day, it'll be too late. Today is the day. Today is the day with judgment day honesty to make your calling and election sure. Now let me qualify all that I've said. In saying all that I've just mentioned, I'm not saying that a Christian can't fall into any one of these things. Oh, sometimes it is hard to have devotions. Thankfully, I didn't say prayer, because that's sometimes even harder. Sometimes it's not always a delight to sit under the Word of God. Sometimes we all have hypocrisy in ourselves. But if categorically these things are true of you, ask God to save you. ask God to make you a real Christian. Dear friends, the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4 and verse 14, "For there is no creature hidden from God's sight. For all things are laid naked and bare before the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." God sees everything right now concerning your spiritual state. So own whatever is true of you tonight and ask Him to make you a Christian. Ask Him to save you. You won't stand before God on that final day and say, "You know what? They preach in that church, as long as we come to the church, as long as we're part of the membership, as long as we're good, outward Reformed Baptist, all is well with us." It's not so, friends. Jesus said, "You must be born again," and so it is. May God grant it to any hypocrite in this place this evening. And so, having spoken of the matter of our spouses, our savings, and the sanctuary of our hearts, let me say finally a word about the Savior. And it is similar to what I said earlier. Dear friends, wherever you are at this evening in the Lord, whether saved or a false professor of faith, know that Jesus Christ loves to receive sinners. Know that He loves to receive the chief of sinners, even as Paul said. Come to Christ by faith. See Him as the altogether lovely one, as the Savior who has His arms of mercy and grace extended to you, even this night, whoever you are. Christian, if you have fallen short of the things of God, if there's a particular sin in your life that you keep struggling with, and at times it has you pinned to the mat, while at other times you pin it down to the mat, and you just feel guilty and you're tired, and come to Jesus. Ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to cleanse you. We must see the Savior in this narrative, as I said this morning. He's all over this book. I certainly don't want to take Him out here then. No, His grace continues. His mercies know no end. So wherever you're at tonight, true Christian or false professor, remember that Jesus Christ is the friend of sinners, and He warmly invites us to Himself for fresh mercy and pardon. I close then with a word to any non-Christian here this night. That is to say, you make no profession of faith, Christian, professor of faith, but now someone here who they don't claim to be a Christian, no profession at all. What can I say to you, my dear friend, but this? And I borrow Peter's language in verse 8 of this narrative. Dear friend, tell me, do you really think that you will escape the judgment of God? Tell me, do you really think that in your case, God will somehow allow His justice to be suspended? Tell me, is that what you think? Well, if it is, here are your two problems. One, it's completely wrong. And two, you know nothing of the God of the Bible. He cannot suspend His justice. It is inflexible. And therefore, you see that you have an immediate cause to run to Jesus to be saved. That God hasn't shot the arrow of His judgment at you already and cut you off. is an amazing thing. Absolutely amazing.
But don't, as Peter says in verse 9, push the envelope with God. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. The Bible says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. My dear non-Christian friend, tell me, do you really think that God is not going to judge you for your sins? I tell you, He will. And therefore, since there's only one Savior of sinners, you go to that Savior, Jesus Christ, and you ask Him to forgive you. You ask Him to wash you from all of your sins and all of your guilt, based upon His finished work on the cross as the sinner's substitute. You say, "Oh Lord, I know You've accomplished the redemption of sinners on Calvary's hill. I know You paid it all in full. Oh God, because of Your work, I come. I come with all my sin, all my shame, all my rebellion. I come. I come to be forgiven. I come to be cleansed. I come to receive Your grace." Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, perhaps the saddest part of our narrative is that we see ourselves so much in it. And we ask You to forgive us, to cleanse us. Lord, we don't want to be hypocrites before You. We don't want to be play actors. We want to be the real deal, O God. So help us to this end by Your Spirit's power. Lord, for Your true sheep here tonight, encourage them in the way. For any false professors, O God, rebuke and challenge them and show them their need of Christ even now. And for those who've never named Your name, might they come to Jesus for the first time, owning Him as Lord and Savior. Oh God, we pray, work this text into all of our hearts as You would have it to be worked. We pray all these things in that worthy name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.